Aquino? Judge up. Aquino means to judge, to examine. Kind of like to look up and down. No, not to condemn. Yeah. Katakrino to condemn. Oh, glory to God. Aren't you glad that the grace of God was upon Jesus when he grew up? Aren't you glad the grace of God is on you when you grow up? Do everything to make sure the grace of God stays on you as you grow up. Don't frustrate the grace of God. Don't resist the grace of God. Because we are saved by grace through faith. The grace of God was upon him. So we see Jesus was looking at his heart as he grew and his desire for the Word of God. You know what? I've seen this many, many times. A person's hunger for the Word of God is a direct corollary to his spiritual growth and his spiritual depth. His hunger for the Word. That's what you see in Jesus' life. He hungered after the revelation of God in his life. Now, I was reading in Psalm 119, 97 through 104. Oh, how I love thy law. Now, this is Jesus speaking, remember. In fact, Russ Barnett used to say that Psalm 119 is the song of the Lamb. Song of the Lamb. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. He thought about it all the time. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I saw a sister yesterday. It was so good. I haven't seen her for years. Good friend. He used to go to the chapel. They moved over to the peninsula and so forth. I think she's been going to a particular church, a faith church anyway. She looks so good. I hugged the stuffings out of her. I tell you, so good to see her. I prayed for her a lot. She had sicknesses and things, and she looked so good. And she said, I thought about you a lot, Mark. Remember what you taught me in Psalms? And, you know, in the other classes, she riddled them off. She says, about meditating on the Word, I'm doing it. I'm feeding on the Word of God. You know, I said, glory to God. I was so excited for her. She just looked good, too. She looked good. I tell you, the Word is your life. The Word of God is your life. I'm telling you, it is. It's your life. It keeps you thinking straight, headed straight. Keeps your heart and mind and emotions subjected to the ultimate will of God. Otherwise, we get kind of ground down and just, you know, just all too involved with self. We need to get involved in God. Jesus did. It was his meditation all the day. And he grew up, and of course, obviously, all his life. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies. Would you like to be smarter than the devil? It's through his commandments. Because they're ever with me, he said. Keep them always with you. You know, be spiritually minded as life and peace. And be carnally minded as death. And this is what we're seeing. Spiritual mindedness. You know, the idea of who wins, you know, what's right, you know, and all of this, and the comparison, the whole thing. I'll tell you, it's the one who has found his way into the presence of God and of the Word of God. That's the one that's going to win. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. Again, we're seeing they were constantly with him, feeding him and instructing him. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. And one say, well, how can I always have God with me? I mean, you know, you're just busy and everything else. Do you realize that when you're meditating on the Word, it's just like God's talking to you. Just like God's talking to you. When you're thinking the Word, and of course, depending on the condition of your heart and the condition of your spirit, it'll have more or less impact. But I'm so grateful. I got up this morning, went out and go pray, and just as I was walking, Scripture went through my mind. Walked a little bit further, went to my desk. Scripture came through my mind. I was just like, you know, it's like talking with the Lord. Just these concepts, these truths, just feeding. I tell you, the Word is our life. You want to have it filling your mind so that it's your meditation all the day. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. And I talked about that. It's sinless. Jesus kept them. And so it wasn't sin that would corrupt and blacken the truth that he had. We don't realize how much disobedience steals from our spiritual life. Disobedience and sin, not keeping the precepts of God, robs you of spiritual life. It does. Sure, the Lord will forgive you, but you've been robbed. You've been thieved from. You know what I mean. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. So it's this personal revelation that he wanted so desperately to keep. How sweet are thy words unto my taste. Yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. That's the way the Lord Jesus felt about the word of God. He loved the word of God. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Amen. She had great understanding. Now, the next scripture here in Luke is a proof that this is true. Let me turn this thing down.
I don't think it matters on the tape. I think it comes out the same on the tape. Either way.
Okay. In verse 41, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Verse 42. Oh, we're in Luke 2. Did I tell you that? We're in Luke 2, folks. Luke 2, 41. And then verse 42. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. Now, this is the only example we have of Jesus between his birth and his anointing for ministry. It's the only one we've got. And it proves that Jesus was totally immersed in the heart of his Father and in the Word of God. It proves it. Now, 12 speaks of the kingdom of God. And it speaks of the fullness of the kingdom of God. We see at this age that Jesus had come into the fullness of the kingdom of God. He has come into a certain fullness. And it's interesting that the Jews called a young boy who turned 12 and was then brought into a place of authority with his father. They called him a son of the law because he had learned the law. He'd learned the word of God in the synagogues and in his own personal training. And as the young boys were taught to read and write, they were taught to read and write from the law of God. That was their primer. Much like in the United States, at the early part of this country, in the elementary schools, children were taught to learn to read and to write from the Bible. The Bible was the general primer, or Bible-type stories, and having spiritual implications. I was surprised to know that I think it was like even as late as the later 1800s, that 85% of all educational material either was right straight from the Bible or had spiritual, moral implications involved. Isn't that interesting? 85%. Now if you can find 5%, you're scratching to get it. And most of it is very anti. Very anti. There's some of it that is really clearly anti. I hate what the devil has done. I hate it. And so at this age, he would receive legal authority with his father. At that point, they normally would pay then the 5 shekels of redemption money at the temple. That's when the firstborn was redeemed. Now, that's just for the firstborn. That's in Numbers chapter 3, verse 47. 5 is the number of grace. We're bought by grace, brethren. We're redeemed by grace. Silver speaks of atonement. And so here Jesus, evidently, or at least typically, entered into that authority with his father. Now, from this point on, when the father would do trading or buying or selling, he could have his son do it, and his son would have the authority equal with the father after he'd reached this age. And, you know, it was type of a farming, agricultural type of society, largely, and the sons would work right with the fathers. They'd learn the trade and they'd gain that ability, and so it'd be only natural for him to take on authority. Where I grew up, and I guess right now too, they have rural driving permits. And that is, sons or daughters of a farmer at the age of 12 can get driving permits, so they can drive the tractors and the trucks and everything else, you know. And when we worked on the farms, I would tell you, the guys that were that age, they were hauling grain into town, potatoes, you know, they were plowing and doing everything else, you know, they drive right along with the dad, see. And so forth. So that's an authority. So it's not unusual at that age to take on that kind of authority. That's what I'm saying. It's not unusual. Even in our society of this day, in agricultural areas, they do. And they'll even send them in to make transactions, you know, right there at the buying and selling, right there at the granary and so forth. So it's not an unusual thing. Now, we're going to see what happens when Jesus stepped into that place of authority with his Father. We're going to find that he didn't start buying and selling doors and windows, you know, wooden windows that you had to make and that sort of thing. Verse 43. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. And they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. Now, what undoubtedly happened was they went to Jerusalem with a large group, in a large group, and that's the way they did it. Pilgrim bands would travel together, largely for safety and also for fellowship. And so, when it was time to go back, their group, they probably stayed in a close proximity in Jerusalem at the Passover. At the Passover, the city was just loaded with people. People would take people into their homes. Bethany would be loaded. Bethphage would be loaded. Nearby communities would be loaded with people. Tents would be raised up outside the city. I mean, there were just lots of people that came at the Passover. And so, wherever they stayed, they probably stayed together, those that came from Nazareth, or at least the pilgrim band, it says, kinsfolk and acquaintance. So there was a lot of relatives and friends that traveled together, okay? And so when they picked up to leave, they just assumed that Jesus was with them. And being a son of the law now, it's very possible that they'd given him maybe some new liberties, maybe some new responsibilities, and they just assumed that he was busy taking care of those, and so they took off. They were sure they were with him, and it must have been a large enough group that it wasn't just easy just to look through them and just check out of the 20 and, well, where's Jesus? It must have been a larger group. In fact, the family of Jesus himself, he had at least four other brothers plus sisters. So there could have been 9, 10 kids in his family. So that'd have been 12 people right there. Plus all the other families. I mean, there could have been 100 people easily in their pilgrim band moving back up to Nazareth, up to Galilee. So, they just expected he was there. Well, he wasn't. He tarried behind in Jerusalem. And this word tarried is interesting. It's the Greek word for endure. Hupomone. You don't have to know that, but it means to endure. Literally, to remain under. To remain under. And it normally would speak of something that has come upon you involuntarily, and you endure it. It sometimes is translated patience, but most often to endure. So Jesus endured behind in Jerusalem. Well, that's kind of a funny way to put it. You know why I think it says that? I think Jesus was under a involuntary preoccupation. In other words, I think that his fellowship with his Father had filled him with an awareness and a concentration on the things that pertain to the heart of God. And he was so involved in that he was preoccupied in it. And so he tarried. He endured. He was under this goading of his Father. Do you know that you cannot properly prepare for the ministry without being goaded? But many young men, they think that goading means go now. Really, oftentimes what it means is, get prepared now. Let that goading work for you and drive you into the Word and force you to minister and drive you to reach out to souls and prepare yourself. Because the time's coming, you're going to need it. So he involuntarily was preoccupied. Now, a normal day's travel, according to the custom books, is 25 to 30 miles. You know, you walk 3 miles an hour, they'd walk fast. You know, I mean, they did a lot of it. They're in shape. Everybody's in shape, so they'd go 25, 30 miles a day. And, you know, walking all day. But oftentimes, when they were leaving from where they'd been for a long time, they'd make it shorter the first day. In case they forgot something, they could go back. And tradition says that they went 8 miles out of Jerusalem to the ancient city of Beeroth. And that may have been, who knows. And if they did, then they only had 8 miles to go back and to find Jesus. And we don't know whether they found out right away that day and then turned back, or they found out that night and the next morning went back. And because they turned back not having found him. And so they were seeking him. It could have been that very day. We don't know. So what happens? Verse 45. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. After 3 days. You know what that lets me know? That lets me know they didn't look there first. I wonder where they looked. Places they figured Jesus would be. Where's a 12-year-old going to be in Jerusalem? They probably checked the marketplace. They probably checked all the acquaintance that they knew. All the friends that they knew. It must have taken them a while. Now, if they left that first day and then came back that same day because it was only an 8-mile trip, then that means they went 2 more full days looking for Jesus. Wow. And not finding him. But if they came back the next day, they'd have left early in the morning, 8 miles, they'd gone quick. And if it had been 25 miles, they probably would have hurried, and they'd had some time that day, and then they didn't find him until the next day. So either way, there was quite a bit of searching going on, and they did not find Jesus for all that time. More probably, they came back right away that same day that they left and sought Jesus for 2 more full days trying to find him. So 3 days, and they hadn't found him. There's sort of an interesting parallel, I think, here. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, and in verse 48 it says, we have sought you sorrowing, sorrowing. So they sought him for 3 days sorrowing. That happened at the end of his ministry. After his death, they sought him for 3 days sorrowing. And when they finally found him, they were shocked to find him there. That's exactly what happened. They sought him for 3 days, and then they were shocked that he raised from the dead. They missed him for 3 days and didn't expect him to find him risen. Where was Jesus? In the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Doctors here is teachers in the Greek. Teachers, didaskalon, and he was in the center. You know what? In that day, when you were among teachers and there was teaching and instruction going on, the one who sat in the center was the chief teacher. So here was a 12-year-old boy that was teaching 50, 60, 70-year-old men. But notice now what it says about him. It says that he was hearing them and asking them questions. So we do not see him presumptuously teaching. We do not see him exalting himself. He was simply a boy that loved God, knew God's Word, had a revelation in the Word of God that was so remarkable and unusual that it confounded these teachers. Because he had a revelation on the Word of God that was so unusual. Kind of reminds me of John Bergen sometimes. The insight, the revelation, the way they see things, perceive things, and take spiritual experience and carry it right across. You know, at times, some of the things that he's seen that way is really unusual recently. But he was not presumptuous to teach. And I read you that scripture in Psalm 119, verse 99, that I know more than all my teachers. For thy commandments are my meditation. So, verse 47, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So that means after he asked them questions, they didn't have the answers. But he did. So he wasn't presumptuous. Now, Nowadays, if a 12-year-old boy knew more than his teachers, imagine what he would be like. He'd be fit to be tied. He'd be so proud, arrogant, and overbearing. You know, and that, I suppose that'd be general. That'd be probably general. But here was a 12-year-old boy that not only knew more than they did, but he wasn't presumptuous about it. He was humble. And yet he knew. He knew the answers. He asked them and they were not able to tell him. But he knew. Christ's business was to teach and to save and to seek out and to learn and to know and to develop and to grow. The word understanding here in verse 47 means literally to bring together. To bring together. And it's the result of wisdom. He was able to take knowledge, all the available facts, and bring it together in a proper way. He had understanding. He had understanding. In other words, he had the heart of God. He knew the heart of the Scripture. And when you realize and understand how legalistic and how cold and how dead their interpretation of the law was, for Jesus to come with the heart of God was a whole new revelation for them. It was hard for them to understand, to perceive into the heart of God in it. They were astonished. Verse 48, and when they saw him, they were amazed. That is, his parents. They were amazed. This thing absolutely shocked them. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Look at the blame, the accusation. You dealt with us. He dealt with them. He didn't do anything to them. You know what I mean? Why have you done this to me? Isn't that the carnal, typical response when somebody else is not doing what you are wanting them to do? They're not doing a thing to you. It's just that blaming, accusative spirit that wants to push the blame off on somebody else instead of just dealing with your own life before you and God. We sought you sorrowing, as if Jesus now should take the blame and the guilt and be all condemned and say, oh boy, I really blew it this time, didn't I? What did Jesus say? Verse 49, and he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Wist ye not, or did you not know, that I must be about my Father's business? And I don't believe he was just saying this. I believe he really meant this. I believe he really felt this. He was surprised that they were seeking him. Either he's saying, I'm surprised you came back to seek after me at all, or why were you seeking after me? Evidently, you know, I mean, Jesus was staying there and he had to go somewhere to sleep that night, and then he got up in the morning, went back to the temple again, and he had to go to sleep again in the night again, and went to the temple again. How long would he have stayed there? Forever? I don't know. We would be improper to assume that he knew everything about his whole life ministry. We'd be more proper to assume that he was just engulfed in the goading of God on his life, in the Word, in truth. He was engulfed in that goading, that love for the Word, that love for the truth, that love for his Father, and that desire to understand it. And that he would have stayed there until further information came to him from his Father. Or he could have been saying, well, why is it that you sought me? How is it that you sought me? Didn't you know I was in the temple? I mean, that's what he might be saying. Although I think the first is more probable. But secondarily, he might have had the idea, well, you should have known I've been in the temple. But I think the first is actually more probable. Why did you seek me? Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business? I thought you knew. They obviously didn't. Tells us a lot of things. First of all, Jesus had no question in his mind as to who his Father was. His Father was God. He had fellowship with God. Did he know about his virgin birth? I'm sure he did. If for no other reason, he probably was reading Isaiah 7 and found that scripture, and the Spirit of God just burned that in his heart, and maybe he asked his mother. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. I am sure that the Spirit of God came upon Jesus constantly as he's reading the Word, giving him revelation and insight to the things that were there. And he himself said, "Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me." He knew it was written about him. So his father was God. He wasn't concerned about any competitive feeling with Joseph either. I mean, he just told them. And he evidently expected that they would know of his purpose. And he evidently expected that they would know where he would be. And so he was surprised that they sought him and did not know that he should be about his father's business. Now the business of his father here would be dealing with the heart of God coming to the people of God. The heart of God coming to the people of God. That's God's business. And so he was involved with that. Now, they did allow public discussion and questioning in the temple, but usually only at Sabbaths and feast days. Because of this, Edersheim feels that Joseph and Mary must have left before the feast was over. And that Jesus was basically saying, "Didn't you know I'd be here at the feast? Involved with the heart of God?" And that makes a certain amount of sense. The problem with that is, verse 43, "And when they had fulfilled the days." Because they went up to Jerusalem, it says, after the custom of the feast, and when they had fulfilled the days. Sort of sounds like they fulfilled, you know, the feast days. And which is probably true. That's what I would say. I'd say it's probably true. And therefore, they must have left after the feast. Well, then how is it they were having these discussions if it was only allowed on Sabbaths and feast days? And my opinion is that it was just hard to stop. And it was so amazing. And the event was so unusual that the Sadducees got in on it. Pharisees, some of the scribes and lawyers, they were all in on it. The rabbis, they were all there, many of them wondering, asking, getting answers from Jesus and all of that. That's what I would imagine would have happened, and therefore it was unusual, but it did extend beyond it. Now, Jesus said, "I must be about my Father's business." That word "must" is strong in the Greek. It means it is binding, or it is necessary. It is binding that I be about my Father's business. You know, when you have the heart of God, that's the way you feel about those things. It's not optional. It's binding. It's not, "Well, I think I'll..." No! Your life isn't your own anymore. It's binding that you be doing the will of God. To be given over to the will of God. "Well, I don't feel like praying." No, there's too much of a commitment. There's too much of a fellowship with your Father. For you, it is binding. You know, for some people, there isn't even any thought or a consideration of ever turning back. For many Christians, I'll bet many of you in this room, I would guess many of you in this room, same thing. You've never even considered turning back from Jesus. I mean, that's not even a thought. I mean, there is no question. You don't even think that way. So that's not a part of your thought process. It is binding for you to do the will of God. Jesus said that in Matthew 16 and verse 21, how the Son of Man must suffer. To him it was binding that he suffer. Luke 4:43, how he must go and preach to other cities also. It was binding on Christ that he preached to other cities also. So he lived under the law of his Father in his life, committing himself to the will of God. Now some say that in the Greek, when it says, "my Father's business," that it could be translated, "in my Father's house." I must be in my Father's house. But that's a little bit of a stretch, and it really doesn't fit so well. And I think it's better just to say, "in the things of my Father," as it literally means. It is binding that I be in the things of my Father. So whatever my Father's in, that's what I'm going to be in too. Now, was Jesus honoring his parents in answering like this? Yes. He certainly wasn't dishonoring them. He was simply speaking the truth in love. He evidently had never been summoned to leave when they left. He was probably in the temple at that time, and they missed him. Somehow their paths never crossed. And they assumed he was with the group, but he wasn't. So he was not rebellious. So now notice what happens now. Verse 50. And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. They understood not the saying. Do you know that they did not openly talk about those things? Jesus was living in a different realm than they were in. You ever been around, you know, you probably have people at the job or someplace that you really like. And they like you. You know what I mean? You have friends. But you're in a different realm. And there's a lot of things you just can't talk to them about. Oh, Fred, boy, I was just moving in God last night. I was just lost in the Spirit. I was praying in tongues. And we were worshiping. And all of a sudden, Jesus just appeared, you know. Yeah, really. You just can't talk about those things. You're just in a different realm with them. There's things that you'll rejoice in, and they'll look at you and they'll wonder. They just can't think that way. Hey, what are you doing this weekend? Oh, glory, I'm going to church. See, for them, that's a form of self-suicide, you know. And there's nothing in it. I mean, it's just... You know, before, when Christian music used to be Christian, and it wasn't rock music. I mean, you could turn... You ever gone down the radio dial, and it sounds like one rock station to the next? Mm-hmm. But there was a Christian one or two in there?
Yeah.
That's really a shame. But I remember when I was in high school, you know, and I lived on rock music, and I'd go, and every now and again, I'd hear the Christian station. And I'd just think, how could anybody listen to that stuff? It's so dead. Joy, joy, joy in my heart. I mean, there's no... You know? There's no beat. There's nothing to live on, you know? It's just this light nothingness, you know? Well, the devil took care of that. Now the church has got lots of the beat, you know, and so they can feed their flesh at the same time, which is really a corruption. It's a deception. But then it wasn't that way. And see, a lot of them in the world, you talk about spiritual things, that's what it's like. It's like trying to feed on cornstarch or something. It's just tasteless, just kind of bland. There's just nothing in it. Jesus was like that. He was like that with his family. I mean, he couldn't talk about those things. They weren't communicating on the same level in those areas. He was in revelation with his Father, and they were not. Now, they loved God. They were committed to God, but they were not in the same realm of revelation, see. And so they didn't talk about these things, so they didn't know. Remember, his brothers did not believe he was the Messiah. Hey, we watched you grow up. Sure, you're a good guy and all of that, but what makes you think you're something special? I mean, that's the way they felt about it. And there's possibly jealousy there too, maybe. He was drawing all these crowds, and they said, hey, what are you doing these things in secret? He didn't go out and take the sword like they expected the Messiah to do. They thought Jesus was playing some sort of game. Here, people are calling him the Messiah, but look at, he's not going out and doing what the Messiah is supposed to do. He said, if you do these things, show it to the world openly. That's how people want the church to come. Show it to the world openly. There's not that waiting on God, hearing the heart of God, and getting that kingdom that is within. And so Jesus was in a different realm than they were in. He was not communicating in the same level. If you were to try to understand what the heart of a good Jew back at that time was, in my opinion, the closest you can come is to a good, moral, non-born-again, denominational person. They care about law. They care about truth, basically. But they don't know God. But they know about God. They know about God, but they have not been born again. God has dealt with their life some, you know. But see, it's different. And after Pentecost, it was different than it was before. Before, therefore, you were saved by your faith in the sacrifices, in the covenant, in your circumcision. You know, that's where your faith was. And your faith was that you followed basically the commandments of God. But see, there's not the moving of the Spirit. There's not the revelation of God. There's not that enlightenment in the mind. And God said in the new covenant, he said, I will give you a new spirit. And I will write my laws on your hearts and not just in your minds. Oh, wait, on your laws in your mind instead of on a stone, see. So it's a different relationship. And so we need to understand that. And therefore, Jesus did not have that fellowship with him, that understanding with him. And so they probably didn't talk about it. They didn't talk about it. Hey, Jesus, when are you going to start doing miracles? I mean, that was never brought up. Didn't even know he was going to do them. You know? Probably. Maybe they had wondered, but you know what I mean. So they put these things in their minds and wondered about it. What did Jesus mean? I must be about my Father's business. What does that mean? They didn't know what it meant. They didn't understand how to apply it. A lot of people are that same place. They look at the spiritual life and you say things and things happen and they wonder, what is that? They just can't comprehend. It doesn't make sense. They can't perceive into it. And then verse 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Now this is an important point. Jesus Christ, couldn't he have said this? He could have said, hey look, I'm moving in the Spirit and you're not. I'm doing the will of my Father. I'm doing the things of my Father. So just realize I'm going to be living in Jerusalem from now on and I'm going to be spending my time in the temple. You know, I want you to know that the goading of God is still subject to authority. It's subject to your reasonableness. It's subject to your soul. Your soul needs to make decisions in accordance with the laws of God, accordance with the authority structures that are around you. You need to consider all those things in your decisions. It's not just a matter of, I feel it. I'm goaded. That's not enough. That's not enough. You know, you could dance your life away being goaded and die one day and everything go down the drain. You know, there's other things you have to do. You can't just always do what you feel like. You have to fit it into everything else. That's your responsibility. And God will allow, His Spirit will goad you and you'll be goaded and the impact of His goading will remain in your own spirit. You'll just be going on by momentum thinking it's all God, and what it is, it's just your response to what God wants in your life. But He didn't tell you to just cut everything else out. He expects you to make those decisions, that understanding. You may be goaded by God, but brother, you've got a family. You've got a wife. You've got a job. You've got responsibilities. Those things have got to be dealt with. And you may have to shift things a little bit depending on what the Lord is wanting in your life. You may have to move things around a little bit. You're goaded for the Word of God, but that doesn't mean forget your wife, forget everything else, and just go to Bible college and just drop everything. You still need other things in your life besides that goading for the Word, although it will overshadow some of the others. And there may be a time when you will have an overemphasis. But that can only be for a certain amount of time. You bear the yoke in your youth, the Scripture says. So you do put a lot of effort into it when you're young. And the goading is there and the desire is there. You put yourself into it. But all these other things have to be taken in consideration. I want you to notice that Jesus submitted to his parents when they told him. Even though he was goaded and they did not understand, he still submitted and went to Nazareth. Yes. Yes, exactly. They think that, oh no, sir, that spirit, it's of God and it's going to do what it's going to do and I just can't help it. No, it's not true. Your spirit is subject to you. And the word subject here is put in a continual action. It speaks of a habitual, continual subjection. So he continually submitted himself unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. So he continued to submit to the laws of God. He grew unhindered. He received all he needed from his Father. Wisdom is essential in order to mature, and so he grew in wisdom. Wisdom is so important. To be wise and to understand what the mind of God is. Wisdom is first of all pure. Then it's peaceable. All of those things have got to be in our lives if we are going to grow properly in God. And it's the proper handling of knowledge. You know, you can learn knowledge so fast and still be an absolute jerk. And use your knowledge to puff yourself up and beat others down with it. You know that's true. And he also grew in stature. And this basically here is simply referring to the growth processes of height and age. So So he grew in stature. He was a young boy, and he developed, and he grew just like anyone would. And also in age, and therefore maturity. He grew in maturity, so stature would also include that. And in favor with God and man. And so as he developed and grew in the Spirit, he grew in favor with man. Now, men saw and appreciated good godly concepts and attitudes. They appreciated patience. They appreciated kindness. They appreciated civility and tact and diplomacy. All of these things would have been things that Jesus would have had. And so he grew in favor with man. Now the young boy, you know what kids are like. He was probably mocked and other things because he probably wasn't exactly like everybody else in that there was such that drive, that goading, that love for God. And I mean, there was a real purity in his life. And I would imagine that at the age of 12, though, that the goading probably increased because he was taking on this authority with his father. But as he matured and grew, he grew in favor with men because they were seeing these godly concepts and principles of life and actions of life in him, and they appreciated it. And he also grew in favor with God because at each point of test and of challenge, he said yes. And so the pleasure of God increased in Jesus' life. The pleasure of God increased. And by the time he was baptized, oh, hallelujah, his father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased." Oh, everything is worth that hour, brethren. You want God to say more to you than anything else, I hope. "Enter thou in, thou good and faithful servant." Oh, you want the Lord to be able to say that to you in that day. It's worth it, brethren. Work for it. Pray for it. Walk before God for it. Now, how could Jesus be perfect all his life and yet have to develop and grow? He even increased in favor and grace. How could that be and yet be perfect? Number one, because Jesus always had a pure motive. He was perfect in motive. And he had a single eye, always toward his Father. And a pure heart. And so in that way, he was perfect. You know that a child can be the perfect 3-year-old, the perfect 5-year-old, as it were, you know? Well, he's undeveloped, sure. You know, a leaf that's growing on a tree can be just budding out and be perfect. The tree is getting all the sun it can, it's getting all the water it can, it's getting everything it can, and it's doing a perfect job with it, and here's a little leaf on it. It's just fine to be a little leaf. You know, it's okay to be immature when you're immature. It's okay. Just be a perfect immature one. Find a way to do the will of God where you are. You know, this is a real revelation. Some people feel like when you've missed the will of God at one point in your life, you've missed it. You have missed it. Because every branch of the road gets further and further apart from the other branch when you've taken the wrong turn, right? So that means back in 1978, when you made a bad choice, you're forever out of the will of God. You're only living in God's second best. You know, that just is not true. You've sinned all your life. You don't go a day without sinning, making error, making mistakes. Now, true, some decisions have a whole lot more impact on the direction of your life than others. That is true. But I'm telling you that no matter what position you find yourself in, there is a will of God for you. So, if you didn't make this choice and you're standing here, God has a perfect will for your life. He has something He would like you to do. Wherever you are. If you've blown it for a whole month and you come back to God, at that point, God has the perfect thing for you to do. It's not like, "Hey, buddy, you blew it a month ago. Forget it. Bye. You're out of the will of God. Too late, Charlie." That's not true. No matter where you are, there is something. There's a will of God for your life. So, you can be undeveloped, immature, wherever you are, and still be perfect. You can still find that place into pleasing God. And that's what I mean by perfect. Pleasing God. And I'm not talking about a perfectionism. I'll tell you, that's a demon. Whew. That perfection that drives people to have everything in the letter all lined up. That thing's a killer. It's a murderer because it never lets you rest. And no matter how good you did, you could have done it better. Don't you know? It never allows you to accept yourself as being dust and to just live before God and love God. You know what I mean? You're where you're at and you're who you are, and God accepts you like that. You know what that perfectionism also does? It causes us to be unaccepting of other people that are unsaved and of other churches, people that don't maybe agree with us or see things the same way. That demon is awful. You know, God wants us to be towards them like He is towards us. He accepts you where you are and loves you. And He'll take you another step from wherever you are. And so the first thing is to join in heart and in love and have that acceptance. And then God can take you on. Jesus had that. He was young. He was immature. He didn't know. He had to grow in His knowledge and all of that. And yet He was perfectly happy to stand in the presence of His Father. I love it when I see little kids that have that free, open spirit, and their parent hasn't been demanding on them, perfectionistic, but they've been accepting and loving and yet careful in their discipline. They'll take that child, just wail the tar out of them, so to speak. They really blew it. Set them down. 5 minutes later, they're back in their arms, just hugging and loving up. You know, that is so good. And that's the way God is for us, too. Totally accepting. So He always had a pure motive. And you can, too. Secondly, He also was perfect in every stage of development, just like the leaves on a tree. At each stage, He did what He could. Thirdly, He also perfectly used all the knowledge that He gained. As He grew in knowledge, He did not use it against others. He did not use it to puff Himself up against others. But He perfectly used all the knowledge that He gained. He used it to be helpful, and a lot of the knowledge that He gained, He had to keep to Himself because nobody else could use it. He had already stepped out of their category, and He was delving into realms and heights that they knew not of. Fourthly, He also knew everything He needed to know. You know, Jesus didn't know everything. It's my opinion that Jesus did not know His parents were seeking Him sorrowing. When He said, "Well, how is it that you seek Me?" I believe He meant that. Why do you seek Me? He didn't know. He was surprised. Did you not know? I think that He thought that they would know. See, I feel that Jesus, He didn't know everything. He didn't know everything about everything. All around the world, He didn't know everything what everybody was thinking. He's not God as man, as the man Christ Jesus. God, He is God in that the Father was dwelling in Him and raised Him up and exalted Him on high and has given Him a position far above every name so that we see God in the face of Jesus Christ. Sorry, God. There's a perfect fusion that really goes beyond our understanding, how a man could be fused with God and become God, as it were. He's totally swallowed up in the will of His Father. And so He's called our Lord and our God and Savior. He is called that. Jesus Christ is called our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. He's called God and Savior. And He's called God several other places, even in prophecy. To the Son He saith, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." But see, that's how, but not as man. As man, He wasn't God. Although He's been exalted. So He knew all He needed to know. He didn't know everything. At times He was surprised. There's one time when He ministered and a Gentile was believing, that centurion, and Jesus was amazed, it said. He was amazed. See, He didn't know everything. He walked along and that woman touched Him. All of a sudden, virtue left His body. Who touched Me? He didn't know. He didn't know everything. He was a man walking along doing the will of God. But what He needed to know, He knew, and God would reveal it to him. God would show him. That's why sometimes His disciples were over there discussing who was greatest, and He'd say, "He knew what they were thinking." He said, "Among the Gentiles, they exercise lordship over one another. But among you, it's not so. He would be greatest, let Him become the least of all." You know what happened after He taught that? Or whatever. Peter took the lowest seat at the Last Supper. That guy was going to do the will of God if it killed him, you know? And he became the head among the apostles along with the others, you know, in the inner group. Fifthly, Jesus never rebelled or disobeyed. He never did. He never rebelled. He never disobeyed. It may have even been hard at times. Wasn't it hard for him in the garden? Yeah, it was. It may have been hard for him at times in his growing up years to obey. But he always did. Sixthly, Jesus never relied on his own mind or his own understanding. That was not his God. God was his God. His Father was his God. He trusted in the Lord. As far as just looking at his growing up, we can therefore say he was normal in general as you look at it in an outward way. He undoubtedly learned the trade of his father. The book of Mark calls him Jesus the carpenter. He was never in carnal amusements. He was never joking at the expense of another. He wasn't carnal. He loved God's word. It undoubtedly came out of his mouth often. I would suspect he was not ostentatious. He was humble. And therefore he was not loud in a group. But he was soft-spoken in general. But he was very, very committed and dedicated. And when he knew something, he knew it. He was undoubtedly very loving, a very loving man and a boy. Interested in others. He'd have compassion when others would get hurt or wounded. He could weep. He would weep at others' hurts. I realize he was immature in all these things as he grew up, but these are things that are developing. He and Dolly was a diligent boy. He had a free spirit. His spirit wasn't all bound up. He never got condemned. He never put himself down. He just loved. He loved God. He loved the saints. He loved his family. He loved his brothers and sisters. He received many revelations, and his father woke him up every morning. Glory. He did. He was in fellowship with his father continually. He didn't discuss it, though. It wasn't time yet. He was in a different realm. He undoubtedly looked preoccupied at times by others. He undoubtedly didn't take part in a lot of discussions that certain ones would have and other things that would take up other people's times. His uniqueness was probably discussed at times by those around him, but maybe not a lot. Maybe he was a whole lot more like you and I than we realize, but without sin. He would be like, if you know anybody that just walks in the Spirit, loves the Lord, is involved with people's hearts, free in their spirit, uncondemned, just caring about souls, just moving around. They don't make a big splash. You don't really notice them in the crowd, but they're deep. They're deep. And when they share, they've got the heart of God. And they understand the deeper needs of people's lives and of their hearts. This would be like Jesus was. This would be like Jesus. The tabernacle of the Old Testament is a representation of Jesus Christ. And a thing that has impressed me about the tabernacle is this. When you first approach it, what you see is the white fence all the way around, the white curtain, which speaks of the righteousness of Christ, his righteous actions. That's the first thing you see. Guess what the second thing is that you see? Looming up above it all is the tabernacle covered with badger skins. Lowly. Earth-like. Very human-looking. Looks like the earth. Looks like Adam. So you were impressed that he was a godly person, but he was just a person. Just a person. He ate. Drank. He slept. The normal actions and functions of life and of the body. He got cut undoubtedly. He got bruises. He got calluses. He never broke a bone. He probably banged himself up as a kid doing things, you know. Oh, your assignments. Turn them in. Forgot. Turn in your assignments. I don't. No, 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 that just messes it up. Well, I'll tell you what, you can just put it in here now. There's a couple that have done that. In fact, I've seen three of them now. And there'll be up here a little circle and then a staple on it. It'll say staple next time.
Okay.
Thanks. Thanks. Jesus.